Today we're going to be starting a new sermon series through the book of 1 John. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, go ahead and begin to turn there. And if you don't, we have a couple of them back there. Feel free to grab one. And you can even take it home with you if you want. But we are beginning our summer teaching series today. And I know the weather is anything but summer. I can't believe I'm wearing long sleeves on Memorial Day weekend. Last year we were on the beach, but not this year. At least the wind slowed down a little bit this week, though. But we're starting today with our summer teaching series. Memorial Day is kind of like the unofficial beginning of summertime, and so I figured this would be a good time to start a summer teaching series. But the ideas that we're going to approach this summer are centered around three things: simple relationships, deep beliefs, and authentic living. And these three concepts are part of our mission statement at Shore Community Church. We're desiring to love God in a way that's, and to love one another, love people in a way that's simple, in a way that's deep, in a way that's authentic, a way that's real and genuine. And these concepts aren't just concepts for us, though. They shape the way we understand the scriptures. They shape the way we understand the gospel and how the gospel is appropriated into our lives individually, but also as a church body, as a congregation. These are, you might say, guiding principles, but they're also interpretive principles. We don't believe things should have to be so super complex. Things should be simple. There's also a depth that comes with Christianity, with our understanding and our practice of the gospel that is often lost, and we're trying to reclaim that. And also, one of the biggest critiques that people have of the church is that it's full of hypocrites. And so it's appropriate for us to make sure that we are evaluating the way we live personally and again as a church body to make sure it's authentic, to make sure it's real and genuine and adequately expressing how we understand the gospel. And so as we begin to think about these things this summer, maybe in a fresh way, there are three concepts, three ideas that have been with us all along. They're not new ideas for us. But this summer, we're going to look at the book of 1 John. The New Testament is loaded with teaching surrounding these things. That's part of the reason I believe that our church is centered on these three principles in particular. But the book of 1 John communicates these things in a different way than what we'll read in some of the other places in the New Testament. 1 John is one of these books that when I first became a Christian at the age of 15, people said, get your Bible and you want to read the Gospel of John, you want to read 1 John, you want to read Romans. You know, they gave me some books to read. And 1 John was one of them. They're like, make sure you take time to read that. It's only 5 chapters. You can do it. So that's what I'm telling you, too. Make sure you read it. It's only 5 chapters. You can do it. But it's different. Most Christian teaching focuses on the letters of Paul. The books of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, and those types of things. Because it's a large chunk of our New Testament. And there's great stuff, very important stuff there. John comes at the gospel from a little bit different perspective. So it's refreshing in some ways. If you're the type of person that really camps out in Paul's letters, in Philippians and in Romans and places like that, you'll see John just has a little bit different nuance in the way he articulates the gospel and the way he applies the gospel in the context. But John is most famously known for the Gospel of John and also the book of Revelation. Many people forget that he also wrote three little letters. The books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles of John, the letters of John, if you will. A lot of people believe that these letters were written to small churches, probably house churches, that were dealing with some internal strife. And I don't know of any internal strife going on here, but it's appropriate that we would take time to look at a book written to a small church. I think it's an exciting thing for me to understand that a lot in the New Testament was written for contexts like ours. And so in my understanding of 1 John, it's really appropriate for us to take some time to evaluate the message. There are three main ideas, I think, that are kind of like rolling ideas throughout the book of 1 John. One of the things he focuses on is the interrelationship of these three things. It's loving relationships, true doctrine, and ethical behavior. The idea that we have to believe accurately about who God is. God has told us about himself, and we have an obligation then to respond in faith, believing those things. He also says in several places that there's a certain way to live that communicates this. The ethical behavior and morality is an essential part of Christianity. It's not the sum of Christianity, but it's certainly a vital component to Christianity. And then also, and the one most people probably focus on, is the relational aspect of it. Christianity isn't lived in a vacuum. It's not meant to live in isolation. We live together as Christians in Christ. If I think that my walk with the Lord is completely personal and individual, then I've lost something with the gospel. I've failed to adequately apply the gospel because it makes certain demands on us and it gives us certain privileges with one another, not just individually and personally. And so these three things are something that John focuses on throughout the book. He gives us a simple command regarding relationships, and that's to love one another. It doesn't get much simpler than one word, love. And this is seen in a number of different ways, but this is the guiding principle of the gospel as it comes to relationships. He also frames our belief in a way that's deep enough that we can build a worldview on it, build a life on it. We can evaluate the things we see in our culture and in our lives based on God's word because there's enough substance there that it can hold up. And also the theme of this real and genuine living, this ethical behavior, is something that John communicates because we live in a world that is often filled with a counterfeit motivation for living. We see so many people living after so many different things, and there's all kinds of reasons that they do that. But the gospel is the true reason to live. The gospel is the true motivation that we have for living the way we live. And this is something that John is concerned with as well. So we're going to spend these next several weeks thinking through all these things and looking at how he develops these things. Sometimes the teaching will be more heavily weighted in one area, whether it's the practical aspects or the relational aspects or the doctrinal aspects. But each week will be some kind of combination of these things. And I think it's appropriate because knowing Christ isn't a one-dimensional exercise. It's intellectual, but it's more than intellectual. It's relational, but it's more than that. It's moral and ethical, but it's more than that. It's spiritual, but it's also more than that. The gospel affects every aspect of our existence. And this is something in these short five chapters, John communicates very clearly and very pointedly. Another thing about the book of 1 John is he's a pastor writing to his church. And so you really see a certain desires that he has for the people of God. And you see that reflected in the scriptures. And so today we're going to begin, where else? At the beginning. And we'll start, if you haven't found it yet, the book of 1 John, verses 1 through 4. So let's take a moment to read our text for the day. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. Every belief system, whether you understand it or not, every belief system holds foundational beliefs. There's things that we presume or assume and put in place in order to build our belief system upon. Christianity is based on the belief that Jesus really was and is who the Bible says He was and is. This is what we base our understanding, this is what we base our religion, our belief system is based on this. It's not unsubstantiated faith or blind faith. There's evidence for it, but it's still faith nonetheless. Just like every worldview is based on something that requires faith. But the scriptures are an historically accurate testimony to who Jesus is. And the way that we know anything in history is based on evidence, primarily eyewitness testimony. And there's so much evidence about the eyewitness testimony to Christ, it's almost weird. Because when you look at other historical figures that people just presume were real, there's next to no historical evidence about guys like Socrates, but people assume he was real. There's a couple of historical writings that would give us evidence that he was a real person. But there's hundreds related to Jesus. And still people doubt that. So anyway, there's plenty of rational, I guess, if you will, evidence for believing in Jesus in an historical and rational way outside of the scriptures. But this is church. We understand those things, but we also understand that the Bible is the Word of God given to us through eyewitness testimony, but also through the will of God. There's more to it than just a preservation of an historical record. This is the way we know God. This is how God has revealed himself to us. And so when we approach any worldview, particularly Christianity, we have to answer a question. Who do you believe Jesus was? Who do you believe Jesus is? What do you do with this evidence? What do you do with the person of Jesus in an historical way, but more importantly, in a real and in a spiritual way? It's an honest question, and it affects everything in your life. The way you answer that question affects everything about you, every motivation and every goal in your life. Who was Jesus? John begins his letter by reminding us the way that he knows who Jesus was. He was his friend. He saw him. He ate with him. They high-fived each other. He knew Jesus. This wasn't just some guy he heard about. He knew him. He was with him. He walked with him for more than 3 years in a public ministry. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He was there when Jesus rose again. He's the one who saw all these things happen. And so John begins his letter by reminding us that these aren't just clever ideas. This isn't just a random way of thinking about the world to help us cope with life and understand things better. This actually happened. This is eyewitness testimony here. And so the faith that is Christianity is grounded in eyewitness testimony. There's people who saw this stuff happen. There's people who were there, and they recorded what they saw. They recorded what they heard. And this is part of what the book of 1 John is his writing this letter, communicating what he heard Jesus say, what he saw Jesus do, and helping this little church understand how it works in their context. This is why he writes this. And the opening passage of 1 John teaches us about knowing Jesus. How do we know Jesus? What do we know about Jesus? John takes these first few verses and explains this to us. So first of all, we know Jesus because of eyewitness testimony. By now I'm sure that all of you have heard about the tornadoes that went through Moore, Oklahoma this week. A tragic unfolding of circumstances. I have a friend who lives in that town, and they go to a church just a couple miles from where it happened. And the response of the Christian community there has been incredible. Their church, Eagle Heights Church, people have been sending donations in from all over the world, it seems, to help with the relief effort there. And they've been openly advertising, if you need something, come to the church and get what you need. And they're getting things together, not just to help people with the daily needs of stuff, but also the rebuilding process. And so even in the middle of a tragic circumstance, there's some really incredible things happening. In 1999, in that same town, Moore, Oklahoma, a tornado went through and tore some stuff up. This guy that I know, his grandma lived in one of the neighborhoods that the tornado went through, and it leveled a bunch of the houses in her neighborhood. But she was getting ready for Y2K, and she had a two-car garage stacked floor to ceiling with bottled water and food and all kinds of stuff. And it just so happened that her house didn't get wiped out. And so she was able to kind of like supply people with stuff before the Red Cross got there. It was kind of funny. But again, in the middle of tragic circumstances, something amazing is working out. But the stories that come out of tragedies like these are always very encouraging to us. The way that the resilience rises up in trial and in suffering, and the way that it seems God always stages his people to meet needs is incredible. It's encouraging to us. It causes us to reevaluate the types of people we are, and if we're focusing on the right things, if our priorities are in the right place, because of this mixture of tragedy and suffering, and then the way God is working in the middle of all that. It really causes us to reflect. But when we think about what happened this week and what happens seemingly all too often in these types of things, we don't doubt that they happen. You know, you're not turning on the Weather Channel and being like, oh, somebody photoshopped that. You know, what's the first thing the news people do? They want to find somebody who's actually there. Like, you know, I didn't watch it, but I guess there was an interview with a lady and she had lost her dog. And whilst they're during the interview, she finds her dog, you know. And I guess it was moving. Again, I didn't see it. But this is the kind of thing people look for. Eyewitness testimony. Why? Because if they were actually there, then they know what they're talking about, right? This is what 1 John is. He was actually there. He saw it. He when Jesus fed the 5,000, he stood there, and he was one of the disciples who said, how are we going to feed so many with so little food? When and we'll get to this verse in a second, I guess, but when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, and the disciples said, is he a ghost? He said, here's my hands. I'm not a ghost. You know, John was there during this. He saw it. He's an eyewitness to these things. He heard him. He talked with him. He took the cup from his hands at the Last Supper. He was with him. In 2 Peter, another one of the guys who was there, 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of this majesty." These men saw Jesus. They witnessed these things happen. They were there. And they passed this knowledge on so that other people could also know who Jesus is and what he's done. John is very specific about the fact that he saw these things. He says, I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him with my own hands. I heard him teach with my own ears. I was there. He wasn't just a dream. He wasn't a vision. It was real. Like you and me talking is real. I was there. In John's day, apparently there were people who didn't believe that Jesus really had a physical body. They thought he was more of a ghost-type being or a spirit. Because for someone to do the things he did, they couldn't have been a real person. They had to be like a type of God or something. And this is one of the things that you see argued in the early church fathers, that Jesus actually is God and man. He's physical man and divine in the same person. You see this unfolding, and John seems to be arguing with some of these false beliefs as he writes this letter. He's very clear about Jesus' physicality and about his humanity. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him. I know he was real. I was there. John's saying that there's no chance he was a ghost. There's no chance he wasn't real because I saw it. And here's the passage I alluded to in Luke 24. It says, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' And they were startled." Yeah? "They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them." So Jesus appears to his disciples and they think he's a ghost too. And he's like, no. Look, it's me. It's really me. I really have risen. He appears to them. They think he's a ghost and he shows them the scars on his hands and feet. They grab him by the arm and they put their hands on his face. They know that it's really him. And they see this with their own eyes. He even eats with them. In our day, I think it's the other side of this coin. People have a hard time believing that Jesus was really God. They can come to terms that Jesus was a man, but to think of Jesus as divine is a little bit more difficult. And so I think we're struggling with the other side of the coin there. So the opposite of what John is arguing here. People have difficulty believing that Jesus actually rose from the dead. That Jesus is actually God and man and not just a good teacher or some man. And offshoots of Christianity like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses teach something like this. And I know people don't like to get into arguments over doctrine, but John is writing very specifically to guard against doctrinal aversion. There's a difference between falsehood and ignorance. Not being able to explain these things fully is different than explaining them wrongly. And asking people to believe something that they can't quite understand is different than asking people to believe something that's wrong. And John is trying to work with these things, to help people understand that there is a true way to understand who Jesus is and what he was like. And there's also, if there's a true way, then there's also a false way. And so John is saying Jesus was physical, he was real. He was a person, and he rose from the dead. He claimed to be God. And when he rose from the grave, it confirmed the way he talked. And so John is arguing, again, in these very very short verses, in verses 1 through 4, all these things are being concluded, and he's summing all of these things up. John lays forth a Jesus that is true, so that when we see an untrue presentation of him, we can recognize it. We can recognize the real and the counterfeit. We can recognize the difference there. And sometimes it's difficult to navigate the complexities of doctrine, especially understanding how Jesus can be God and man together. Yet the Scripture affirms this. The Scripture teaches this. This is who Jesus is. And if we deny one or the other, then we no longer have Jesus, but we have someone that we've created in our own mind. And again, we have an eyewitness testimony, a guy who saw these things happen, who was there, who heard Jesus say what he said, and then saw him back it up by stepping out of the grave. He saw these things happen, and he wasn't the only one to see it. The first verse in John says that Jesus was from the beginning. It says that which was from the beginning, not Jesus specifically, but we get there. That which was from the beginning has been made manifest. He calls this the word of life. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see it as the gospel explained, the word that gives life. Jesus is called the Word Himself in John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John. Jesus was with the Father in eternity past, and He took on flesh and stepped into humanity, the purpose being to give us eternal life. And so in a world that's either overly preoccupied with death or in complete denial of it, Christianity steps past that and deals with death head on, straight on, and says we face death because of sin, but Jesus has come to give us victory over that. He's come to lead us through death to eternal life. He's the Word that gives life, the Word of life. And so when we answer this question, who is Jesus? We can know Jesus because we have passages like this, that from an eyewitness who was there, that tell us what Jesus was like. Who is Jesus? He's these things. Because this is what the guys who were there said He was. This is how we understand Him in the pages of Scripture. The people who were with Him passed down the things He said and the things He did. And the Scriptures are the reliable, the true, the accurate testimony about who Jesus is. So when we consider how do we know Jesus, the Scriptures are the way that we know Him, that we know about Him. Secondly, we know Jesus as the Son of God in the flesh and as Israel's Messiah. This is summed up here in these first four verses of 1 John. He establishes the place of the eyewitness testimony that He is an authority because He was actually there. And then He affirms who Jesus is in light of what He actually saw in Jesus and saw Jesus do. He's the eternal one who's come in the flesh. He's called the Son of God. He's called Christ. He was with the Father from eternity past. In the coming weeks, we'll see the Spirit introduced as well, and we'll come to understand God in terms of Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit together. And we believe God in this way because He describes Himself to us in this way. How can we know a God who's lofty and holy and separate from us? We can't unless He comes to us. And that's what He does in Jesus Christ. This doctrine that we often celebrate at Christmas time, the incarnation, is laid forth here in 1 John. That Jesus takes on flesh and reveals God to us. And the Father sends His Son so that we can know the way to God. And we have eyewitness testimony, the people who are with Jesus, to confirm this. And then it also says in verse 3 that Jesus is Israel's Christ. He's their Messiah. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's the shortest possible way to refer to how Jesus fulfills the covenant, fulfills the promises of the prophets, and fulfills the law. With this word Christ, this word Messiah. This is what it means, that Jesus has fulfilled these things and accomplished all that God had promised. And so when we think about knowing Jesus, we know Him through our witness testimony, but we also know Him as these things, as God in the flesh, that which was from the beginning made manifest to us, God and man together, God, the Son of God, and also Israel's Messiah. And then last, knowing Jesus gives us fellowship with one another and with God. Fellowship's kind of an odd word. It's not one we use regularly in normal conversation, I don't think. But it explains why John gets so theological here at the outset of his letter. Why does he take the time to explain these doctrines and sum these things up? Because these beliefs link us together as those who believe in the gospel, but they also link us with God Himself. This idea of fellowship is where the doctrinal and the relational come together. When we believe these things about God, it changes us. It changes the way we relate to other people. And knowing that God has made Himself known to us in Jesus Christ causes everything to change about our lives. If we can know God, then we should listen to Him. We should follow Him. We should know Him if we can know Him. And knowing Jesus results in fellowship with one another. John says that you would have fellowship with us. Those who believe in the gospel hold this in common. When people hold things in common, there seems to be like a camaraderie that's built and often it's kind of odd. I think it was last weekend was Cruiser Weekend here in Ocean City. And so if you have a cool car, you can drive to Ocean City and people watch it. I don't understand really, but I mean, I participate in it, so I don't know. But if you know, you'll find people with lawn chairs on the side of the road watching cars drive by. You'll see people with fancy cars parking in random parking lots with their hoods popped open. And people go up and talk to them. Hey, what is that? It's a carburetor. What is that? You know? They ask them all kinds of questions. Why? Because they like cars. There's a camaraderie. You immediately got a buddy because you both have Camaros. You know, there's something weird about that. But when they hold it in common, there's something that's built. There's this bond. So whether you have a car in common, a sports team, you know, you can see how very quickly the relationships in our lives are bound together by the things we enjoy together. And if it's something simple like a car or a sports team or whatever, if that can be a foundation for a relationship, then something like the gospel should shape our relationships in a different way, in a deeper way, in a more important way. You know, if we can be buddies with somebody because of the Redskins or the Ravens or whomever. Yeah, I did that for you, Steve. Redskins, right? Yeah. If you can get along with somebody because of a sports team, then when you hold the gospel in common and you understand what this means, that God has revealed himself to us, that Jesus walked a life similar to how we walk, that Jesus ultimately gave himself, dying on a cross for us, then this should shape our relationships in a way that's uncharacteristic. Because everybody else holds things in common like cars or sports teams. But we hold the Word of God. We hold Jesus Christ himself in common. And so John lays this foundation for fellowship, this bond between us, as God made manifest to us in Jesus Christ. And from this, at the very beginning of his book, he's going to build these commands, this instruction on top of this. Because if you understand how much we have in common, when we have the gospel in common, there's all kinds of implications from that. And this command to love one another flows very naturally and very simply out of this. And when we fail to do that, when we fail to love one another, it's because we fail to understand the gospel. We fail to understand who Jesus is for us. And so John will go on and develop this in different ways and in new ways. But this bond of fellowship is where our deep belief and our relationships that should be genuine and authentic intersect. This is how the church gets past that critique that it's full of hypocrites. Because we really understand the gospel, and then we, because of that, really begin to love one another. If we can do that, then there's not going to be that critique any longer. And so this is why it's so important, and this is why I think 1 John is a great book for us to spend our time studying. Our doctrine is immensely practical. It's immensely relational. And sometimes it's hard to wade through it. You know, sometimes it's hard to understand the complexities. But when we do that, it pays dividends in our lives. Because it shapes the way we see our world. It shapes the way we treat people. It shapes our fellowship, our relationships, not just with each other, but also with God himself. Because we understand the gospel, we can understand that we don't just have something in common together, but we hold something in common with God. He has redeemed us. He's purchased us back from the grave for himself. And it's not just like he's decided he's going to have a relationship with us now. You know, it's not something casual. It's something very serious. It costs him his son. There's something to this. There's some depth here that we can't quite put our finger on sometimes. The book of Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it summarizes this fellowship we have with God. It says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then Christ, who is your life, or excuse me, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so in this short passage, these three ideas, the ideas of our belief in the gospel, the way that affects us interpersonally and through fellowship, and also the way it affects our relationship with God, and the practical outworking of it is joined together right here in these short four verses. But the verse that I was going to focus on specifically is in verse 3. It says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." When you hide something in this, in the way that this word is used, it's for safekeeping. It's so nobody can get it. It's like putting it in a safe. Nobody can take it away from you. This is an encouraging thing. When we have this bond of fellowship in the gospel, not just with each other, but with God, it's something that no one can take away. And we're hidden with Christ. We're secured with Christ because of the work He has done on our behalf, because His grace given to us. And then our doctrine then shapes the way we live, because there's a certain freedom that comes when we have this type of security, when we understand that we are with God, that we are His. He belongs to us and we belong to Him. And this relationship that God has had within Himself as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, throughout all eternity, being perfectly loving in Himself, we're invited into because of the gospel. You see, God doesn't need us to love Him. He didn't create us because He was bored or because He needed something. He's fulfilling all in Himself without us. And so He doesn't gain anything when we love Him. But He recognized from eternity past that we needed to love Him. We need to have a relationship with Him. And He makes a way for that to happen by sending Christ, by making manifest the word of life, as John says in these first few verses. And so the depth to our belief then shapes the way we think, it shapes the way we live, it shapes the way we treat one another. And it's inseparable from these relational instructions that are going to come in the next few passages, and also the practical instructions. You can't separate these three things. They're too close together. And then in verse 4, John shows his heart. He says the reason he's writing this letter is because he wants to have his joy made complete. The way this happens is if this church will actually believe his instructions, believe his eyewitness testimony about Jesus, and obey what he says about how to live life in Christ. You see, he doesn't just want his people to believe right, even though that's an important aspect of our faith, that we have true beliefs, that we think true thoughts. It's not just that. He doesn't also just want us to relate properly to one another. And he doesn't just want us to live right so we're upstanding moral people. There's more to it than that. He wants us to understand, and he wants his original writers and also us to understand what true life in Christ is like and experience all the fullness that God has for us in this life and in the life to come, and what it means to truly know and follow Jesus Christ. He'll use this word abide soon. He tells his readers continually to abide in Christ, to dwell, to live, to remain in Christ. And it's something that doesn't just happen by understanding doctrine better. It doesn't just happen by having better relationships that are characterized by the gospel. It doesn't just happen by living in a upstanding moral way better. It happens by knowing Jesus, dwelling on who He is, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture, and also how His gracious providence is unfolding in our lives. This is what abiding means, and this is what John desires. And he says, if this little church would just understand the gospel and how it affects not just their belief, not just their way of living, not just their relationships, but every aspect of life, if we could just understand how the gospel does this, then John says, my joy would be overflowing. He doesn't just desire a moral people. He doesn't just want a people who have good doctrine. He wants people who love Jesus and know Jesus and love one another. And this is what is summed up in this short little letter of 1 John. This is what would make John's joy complete, is if his people would live this way. And so as we wrap up today, there's this call then to us to make sure we're living our lives in this way. Make sure our relationships are right, that they are characterized by love. And this is, again, a theme we're going to continually revisit in the coming weeks. To make sure that we are allowing our intellect, our mind, to be conformed to Christ and not away from Christ by false doctrines. And to let the intellectual aspects of our faith and the doctrinal aspects of our faith really and truly sink in, because they do make a difference practically and relationally. And then also to look at our lives and the way we live our lives and make sure that they are characterized by the gospel and we're not conducting ourselves in a way that would detract from who Jesus is. And so there's these three points of application in a spiritual way, in a practical way, in a intellectual way. If something's wrong in any or all of these three areas, then we're called to repentance. We're called to stop doing our things, our ways, and align ourselves with the gospel, with who Jesus is. And maybe you're visiting and you are still trying to answer this question, who is Jesus? What do I do with Jesus? I understand some of the things the Bible says about him, but I also hear some of the things other people say about him. I don't quite understand who he is. If you're not sure, of course I'm glad to talk with you more about that. But what I would really encourage you to do is to open your heart to God and ask him to lead you to truth. Ask him to show you whether or not what the scripture says about Jesus is true. And he'll do that. I'm confident that God answers those kinds of prayers. If you're struggling to answer this question, who is Jesus, or maybe who is Jesus for me, then take the time to ask God to reveal that to you and open your heart to him. But don't refuse to answer that question in an honest way. I find that sometimes people put it off and they say they don't quite understand who Jesus is, not because they don't understand it, but because it's an excuse, because they don't want to commit their lives to him. And so be honest in your evaluation of that question, who is Jesus? If you don't want to believe, that's not the same thing as saying, I don't understand. If you don't understand, I'm glad to talk with you. But if you just refuse to believe, then that's a different matter. And you need to pray even differently and ask God to open your heart. Perhaps life has made your heart hard. And all of us, I think, would understand and probably empathize with maybe some of the experiences that caused that. And maybe there's things going on in your life that make it very difficult for you to commit your life to Christ. I would encourage you, I would challenge you, I would plead with you to stop doing your things, your ways, and give your life to Christ. And see what he's going to do with your life. See how he can change not just the direction of your life, but the shape of your life. Maybe you've reached kind of an impasse in your journey. And today is the day that you need to decide to commit your life to Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that you would do that. And again, I'm glad to talk with you more, but it's very simple. I mean, you commit your life to Christ. You understand that you can't do it without him, that he died for your sins, that he rose again to confirm who he is and to give you eternal life. And when we've done that and committed our lives to him, he'll change you. He'll make it different. Sometimes it doesn't change immediately. Sometimes it takes time. But all those things can be worked out. But don't let these excuses cause you to refuse to answer that question, who is Jesus? Others of us here have answered that question a long time ago, but there's still areas of our lives, whether they're doctrinal or practical or relational, and it's most likely the latter, I would guess, that still need to be aligned with the gospel. We haven't quite understood what it means to love one another in a way that resembles how Jesus has loved us. Perhaps there's an area of repentance that you need to approach this morning. And so I'm gonna pray here in a second. As we sing this last song, allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. Don't push him away, but commit your life to him if you need to do that. Allow him to work repentance in your heart if that needs to happen as well. So let's pray together.